The Nicene Creed was a document of the early church that was forged in Nicaea in 325 AD, in which it affirmed a number of the great truths of the Christian faith, and particularly the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Nicene Creed, we have a statement regarding the church. It runs something like this: we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. When we hear a statement like this, especially today, we might, with some reservation, wonder whether we ought to be reciting this creed, because we focus on the term Catholic. We believe in one holy Catholic Church. I believe that to a large extent, our concentration on the term Catholic is misplaced. And just to allay any fears that you have that we are somehow being unorthodox, the term Catholic, as it was used back then, simply meant universal. So what they were saying is, I believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. That we're not supporting what we have now come to know as the Roman Catholic Church. But I would suggest to you that the place of emphasis in such a statement should be on the first description. I believe in one holy. That notion of the church as holy. And we began to consider this as part of our foray into Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, that the church is holy. The Apostle Paul will say the same thing that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, that we are called to be saints. He says the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. The church is a holy church. And one of the places where the Apostle Paul makes it clear that we are called to holiness is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. And if we may read in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The church in Corinth, as we mentioned, was a church beset by many internal problems. And by the time the apostle wrote this second epistle to the Corinthians, not that we are suggesting that this followed immediately, because you know that in New Testament scholarship there is an argument that perhaps even two other epistles were written there, that is between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. However, as we have it in our Bibles, 2 Corinthians, of course, follows 1 Corinthians. By the time Paul writes the second epistle, not only was he concerned about those problems that he dealt with in the first epistle, but there was a serious attack upon Paul's apostolic ministry. There were those who were questioning whether Paul was a genuine apostle for a variety of reasons, some of which we have looked at recently. And so Paul writes this epistle largely to defend his call as an apostle. In it, we have some of the most sublime teachings on the Christian faith. And we notice, for example, that in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, in an impassioned chapter, calls them to reconciliation. In other words, he's calling them to embrace his ministry, to be reconciled, he says, to God. Because Paul understood that their rejection of his ministry was in fact a rejection of the Lord himself, who was called the apostle. And he pleads in an impassioned manner that they are to be reconciled. But in chapter 6, particularly at verse 14, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that not only does the church of Corinth need to be reconciled to him and ultimately to God, but that they needed to pursue a life of holiness. And this is pertinent for us because we spoke and discussed this morning the fact that the church is holy in a sense, in a positional sense. We are set apart. But I want to suggest that here and elsewhere, even in 1 Corinthians, Paul emphasized that holiness does have a second aspect, that there is an ethical pursuit. That holiness must not just be seen as positional, we are set apart for God, but that holiness refers to the character of the life we live. And that is indeed a requirement of the Christian life. I want us then to consider particularly this call to holiness in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. First, you notice that there is a mandate given, a mandate, an obligation, a call to holiness. And this call really began in verse 14. Because there the apostle says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what account has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. These rhetorical questions introduced by the interrogative what precedes these synonyms of fellowship and communion and accord and agreement. And all of these questions that Paul places before them requires a negative response. In fact, he's calling them to a life of holiness, not to be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, Paul is not saying that Christians should have no dealings with unbelievers. He already made that clear in the first epistle, where he tells them if that was what he was asking, they'd have to leave the world. He's not saying that we cannot work in a company where, you know, it's owned by unbelievers. Doesn't say that we can't involve ourselves in any kind of charitable detail dealings if there are unbelievers there. You can't go to a restaurant if it is run by unbelievers. Nor is he saying that we can't at all be involved in any kind of business with unbelievers. You know, you want to go to Christian banks and invest with Christian investors. I don't know how many of them we know, but probably we'll be all poor. He's not saying that. One is saying that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbeliever. If you see the questions that are asked here, it is not so much that we should have no business dealings with unbelievers, but that we ought not to join them in their unfruitful work of darkness. And so he can ask the question, for instance, what accord has Christ with Belial? And Belial was apparently another name used for the devil. What agreement has a temple of God with idols? What is he saying? He's saying that those who are God's people could not be involved with sinners in their idolatry. And so when he's calling us to be separated from sinners, he's talking about an ethical, not a physical separation. That we cannot live and align ourselves with a lawlessness and the idolatry of sinners, which are incompatible with the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives the reason that they are to separate from sin, that is, that practiced by unbelievers, in verse 16. Because he tells them there in chapter 6, verse 16, that they are the temple of the living God. They are the special domain of God here on earth. They are the sacred dwelling place of God. It is for this reason that they cannot be involved with idolatry or with any sin in which unbelievers are involved. Now, Paul then is calling for separation from sin. And you notice in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. There again is the call which functions in an imperatival way. It is, though you may question as to whether it's an imperative in its actual form, its significance is imperatival. It's a command, really. We are to cleanse ourselves. He's calling then believers to a life of holiness. And first of all, we need to recognize that for the Apostle Paul, this call to holiness is an urgent requirement, because the verb that we have in verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves, is in the aorist imperative. And it means immediately. It is not something that we are to put off until tomorrow or a few years. We get rid of sins sometime in the future. No, he says, this is an urgent requirement. Let us cleanse ourselves. It means right now. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul depicts sin in this context as defilement. Defilement. Very often, when you read the Old Testament, sin is conceived as rebellion, as overstepping the mark. It is seen in the Old Testament as lawlessness. But here he defines sin as defilement. That is why he says we are to cleanse ourselves. We are to cleanse ourselves, he says, from all filthiness. Sin pollutes. It defiles. It is against God. That in the sight of God, our sins are nauseating and displeasing. That in the sight of God, we are defiled by sin. So Paul says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. It's an urgent requirement. But it is, secondly, the call for holiness is a comprehensive, not only an urgent requirement, but a comprehensive requirement. For Paul says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. It is not that we are then to compartmentalize sin into categories, big sins and little sins, respectable sins. No, we are called to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, all defiling sins. All those that we consider to be egregious, and those that we consider to be acceptable, the little white lie would have to be included in this. Now, it is comprehensive. And notice what the writer says. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And spirit. And what is he saying? Well, he's saying that we are to put aside and put off all outward sins. And you see, for instance, in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about some of those sins, and you see some of these sins may be seen as exterior, external acts, acts of the flesh that relates to adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, and sorcery. But it is not just separating from outward sins, but inward sins. And that's why the writer says, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. It's referring to those sins, and spirit refers to those sins that are interior. It's not just good enough for us to put aside habits and behaviors that are manifest, that can be observed, but we are to put aside even the sin that defiled us internally, in the heart and in the mind. And so things that cannot be seen, like lust and anger, at least when it arises in the heart, and malice and selfish ambition, sins like pride, which lurk in the heart and festers in the heart, these interior sins, he says, that we are to cleanse ourselves from everything, from all that defiles, those of the flesh and of the spirit. In other words, he's saying that we are to put aside those attitudes of the heart that are displeasing to God. And in saying that we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. It means from all that defiles our persons. Body and spirit then refers to our entire persons. You know, our Lord Jesus spoke sharply to the Pharisees, who were much concerned about looking holy and appearing holy. These were fellows that would go out in the public square and they would go to the most central place. And it's there that they would start praying, start lifting up their hands to heaven. And they would say, oh, these guys are so holy. You know, these are fellows who would go home having gone to the market and they would start washing their hands because they had come into contact with sinners who had contaminated them. So they were involved in all kinds of washings, physical washings, to wash away the spirit, at least the filth that they had actually attracted from those around them who they saw as imperfect and sinful. And Jesus could say to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean." There our Lord is indicating that true holiness begins in the heart, in the mind, in our thoughts. It is internal, and then it becomes external. But it never goes the other way around. It's never an external thing moving internally. Because that which sustains that external, visible form of holiness is the heart, it's the mind that is under subjection to God, that has been changed. We are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, all that are externally offensive, and all that is internal. The battle for the Christian life is won or lost in the heart, in the mind. And we are as holy as we are in our hearts. The Apostle Paul calls him. This, we've said, is an urgent requirement. It's a comprehensive requirement. But it is a continual requirement. For he says, he goes on to say, in chapter 7, verse 1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That holiness is a continual, ongoing requirement. Perfecting points to the continuing nature of holiness. It simply means bringing holiness to its goal, to its completion, perfecting holiness. We are, therefore, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness, bringing holiness to its goal. And that requires then a lifelong involvement in this task of being holy, of putting aside sin and replacing it with the grace and the graces of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see then the mandate in the call for holiness. But in our passage, I want to suggest that there is something of the motivation for holiness. And you know that because of how he begins verse 7. Therefore, having these promises. In fact, in the original, having these or these begin the verse. He's saying, why should you perfect holiness? Why should you put aside and cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh, having these promises? That's the motivation. And the promises that he's referring to are those that he has already spoken about, beginning in verse 16, the latter part of verse 16, where Paul says, as God has said, having asked the question, what agreement has a temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's a promise. It's the first promise that God gives is a promise of his intimate presence. God says that if they are to turn aside from evil, that God has promised, I will dwell in them and walk among them. God promises them his intimate presence. This kind of language, you know, occurred in the Old Testament in Leviticus 26, verse 11 and 12, Exodus 25, verse 8, where God promises his presence with his people. We see the same thing in Ezekiel 37, 27. It's a promise, having these promises. What's a promise? God has promised his intimate presence. You see something of the same thing when he goes on and he says, God promises that he will indeed receive them. And the Lord says, come out from among them in verse 17. And be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you. It's a promise of God's intimate presence. And so the Lord is promising that those who pursue holiness and practice holiness, God will draw near to them. God will receive them. They will enjoy his presence. And we need to understand that the promise of God's presence, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. This promise of God is indeed fruitful and beneficial. Yes, there are often passages in the scriptures where the presence of God is overwhelming. Rudolf Otto spoke of the idea of the holy as mysterium tremendum, that which causes us to quake, that which repels. But the presence of God in the scriptures is seen as that which does evoke fear. We're going to come to this. God's presence in the burning bush caused Moses to tremble. The seraphims in Isaiah 6 are standing before the presence of the Holy God. In Scripture, view the presence of God and the loss of the presence of God, exclusion from the presence of God as one's ultimate loss. Because in writing to the Thessalonians, he tells them that Christ will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That hell ultimately is to be cast out of permanently the favorable presence of God. It's the ultimate loss, to be cut off from the gracious presence of God. But Scripture defines God's presence as one's ultimate blessing, the loss of which is the ultimate loss, but the possession of God's presence is the ultimate blessing. The psalmist in Psalm 16 verse 11 says, you shall show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. You see, when the Lord promised them that they are to put aside sin, to cleanse themselves because of these promises and the promise of his presence, God is promising them more than that. He's just going to be with them. It means he's going to be with them in favor, in mercy, and in grace. They're going to know his joy. They're going to experience his kindness. It's the ultimate blessing. And that is why in Jude 1:24 we could read, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God's presence brings the fullness of joy. And God is promising them, I will be with you. I will dwell among you. I will walk among you. God is promising them the fullness then of the blessing of his presence. But the promise, having these promises, beloved, therefore, having these promises, a promise of God's intimate presence. Well, there's a second promise given to them. It's the promise of God's intimate relationship with them. You notice in verse 16, God promised, not only I will dwell in them and walk among them, but I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God is not only promising that he's going to be present with his people, God promises that they're going to be involved in an intimate relationship. Again, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, perhaps reflecting upon a few passages like Leviticus 26, verse 12, or Ezekiel 36, 28, or of course in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, verse 33, God promised his people that I will be their God and they shall be my people. God is promising that they will indeed have an intimate relationship with him. These are covenantal promises. God's presence with them, God's intimate relationship with them are part and parcel of the new covenant that God will have. You see, the same thing, the same promise is repeated in other words in verse 18. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That is, if they are to turn away from sin, if they are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, if they are to pursue the path of purity, God says, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I'll be a father to you. He's promising them not only his intimate presence, but his intimate relationship. And the reference to God saying, I will be a father to you, is speaking of the fatherly care and the love that they will experience from God. That is, by pursuing holiness, they will come to know more of God's fatherly love and care. God not only promises to be near, but he promises to be near in a fatherly way, to love them as a father, and to demonstrate that love to them. The motivation then are these promises, the promises of God's intimate presence and God's intimate relationship. But our passage, if we have seen then the mandate for holiness, and we have seen the motivation because of God's marvelous promises of his presence and of a relationship with him, we see the manner in which holiness is to be pursued. We've seen something of the mandate, the call to holiness, the motivation for it, but now we see something of the manner in which we are pursued. How do we go about pursuing holiness? And that's where Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, an endearing term, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, he says, in the fear of the Lord or of God. Here, the Apostle Paul tells them the manner in which holiness must be practiced. Paul uses the term phobos, from which we get, in English, phobia. And phobia, we think of it as a strong, irrational fear of something or someone. It occurs some 47 times in the New Testament. We see it as dread. We think of the disciples when they saw Jesus walking in the water in Matthew 14, that was their response. They were filled with fear or dread. But this term does not just refer to fear. In fact, when we read this term here, we have to read it in terms of the Hebrew conception of fear, which does not just relate to dread or terror, but has this nuance, particularly when it refers to worship, as reverence. Here the Apostle Paul is calling them. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, those of you who are loved by God, those of you who have been singled out from eternity, those of you who have experienced the love of God in Christ, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. There, the term fear refers to reverence. That holiness is fostered. It matures. It grows in an atmosphere of reverence for God. Scripture calls upon God's people to fear God. It insists upon that as the proper response to God. And so you read in passages in the Old Testament like, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. You alone are God. And this reverential fear should be given to this God who is incomparable in his works. The very works of God should elicit reverence. Works like creation or his work in the Exodus event in delivering from Egypt. And so we read in Psalm 33 where the psalmist says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Reverence the Lord. Treat the Lord with awe and respect. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. The world. This complex world in which we live. came into being by divine fiat. No evolution. No cosmic bang. No coming from a primordial soup. God spoke. He spoke and it was done. Let there be and it was. This is a God that needs to be feared. A God that needs to be reverenced. You see, he says, let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33, 8 to 9. Commanded the sea, the Red Sea, and it parted. Water heaped up on either side without collapsing in the midst. It stood fast. So God is to be feared, reverenced, because of his mighty power in creation and in redemption. But he's to be feared because of his unique nature. Deuteronomy 10, 12, verse 12 and 13 says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? The very fact that he is Yahweh, the Lord, the ever-living God, you're to fear him. And it is interesting that in Revelation chapter 15, when John sees this celebration in heaven, he sees those who are praising God, praising him because of his nature. So he writes in Revelation 15, and I saw something like a sea of glass. Going back to Ezekiel chapter 1, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory of the beast over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the song of redemption, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. The very fact that God is a holy God demands that we reverence him, that in him there is no darkness. There is nothing sinful. There is nothing misleading about his character. He is pure spirit, free from every taint of sin. And because we live with a God who is consuming fire, holy, we are to reverence him. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. You see, it is that continual reverence for God that is the soil in which holiness thrives. We can never, ever live holy unless we are looking to God and recognizing him as the majestic, powerful God, the holy God, that we are standing on holy ground in his presence, that all of life is a temple. We think we go to church, but in a sense, you know, we are. If church is where God draws near, we are always, in a sense, in church, for God's presence is always with us and with his people. This is holiness, then, is not only a status. We are set apart, that is true, but it's a calling. In 1994, Sprite used the slogan, obey your thirst. In 2005, they went just to, they thought it was too long, obey your thirst was too long, they just said, obey. And the world encourages us to obey our desires, to give in. One fellow said, you know, I can resist anything except temptation. We're called upon to give in, you know, give in to your thirst, give in to your desires. Why punish yourself? You know, life is short. You ever hear that? You know, have a fling. Life is short. But when you come to the scriptures, we are called to be holy. And we are to recognize that this is a high and a holy calling. Because in a sense, we are being called to share the character of God, to be like God. That's what we've been called. When we are called to holiness, we have been called to be like our Maker. Who says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." It is the purpose, my dear friends, of our election. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame." We tend to think often of our salvation, you know, Christ has come to save us so that we can be delivered from hell. And that's true. But it is not the, it's not all of the truth. Christ came. God elected us in eternity so that we might be holy. But Christ has come into this world not just to deliver us from our sins so that we should not go to hell, but that we should also be holy. You see, holiness is not only our identity, it is our destiny. Husbands, Paul says, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ has come, Christ has died, that we might be without spot or blemish in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. It is then to have our lives patterned after Christ, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We need to recognize then that holiness is not an additional option. It is not a spectator sport. It is something that all of us who are believers must be involved in. And notice how the Apostle Paul puts it. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. He doesn't say to the Corinthians, "You Corinthians, cleanse yourselves." He says, "Let us cleanse ourselves." He includes himself. The Apostle Paul didn't think he had arrived, but he realized that his marching order from heaven, that the call from God is a call for all believers, including the mighty apostle, to be holy. We live in a world that frowns upon holiness. It is almost viewed as a curse word. People ridicule and make snide remarks. But God is calling you to live differently and separately from the world, to live distinctly. And the reason he gives, it is because of his presence with us. That the only way we know and enjoy his presence is when we are pleasing him. You ever felt desolate and far away from God when you're not walking close? Ever felt the love of the Lord when you're close to him? Here, the writer gives us the motivation. God has promised to be with us. We're talking about the felt presence of God, because in a sense, God is always with us. We believe that God is ubiquitous, that God is everywhere present. We believe in the omnipresence of God, don't we? But the felt presence can only be known and enjoyed in a life that is devoted to a life of holiness, to pleasing him. We are called upon. The motivation is because of God's love, the promise of his love to us. That is, we can only enjoy and know God's presence and God's love, God's intimate relationship with us as we seek to please him. It's for one of those reasons, you know, we are told in Scripture, keep yourself in the love of God. We always know that God's love is given to us, but we don't always experience it. The sun always shines, but we don't always experience the sun. Keep yourself in the sun. Keep yourself in the love of God. It means go on experiencing the sun. Go on experiencing the love of God. James Denny was a tremendous scholar, Scottish. Scotland has produced some of the best scholars that we have known, at least in the English-speaking world. And James Denny was among the very best. He tells us that often when we are called to holiness, historically, Christians And those who have responded to the call to holiness have sought to do so in two ways. First, historically, he refers to the Roman Catholic, who considers separation from sin in the world as a physical withdrawal, so that there were those, at least in the earliest times, who pursued a life of holiness in monasteries and convents. And we still have monks today who believe that holiness is moving out of society, being in an enclave with like-minded people, giving up on family, giving up on other relationships, giving up on marriage, putting aside property, so that they could be in a rarefied environment. They believe that holiness was practiced by separation, which was a physical separation. He says there's another way in which this has been interpreted, a more piecemeal approach to holiness, where we separate from certain things. And he says, Denny says, that for instance, during the revival of the 18th century, that is during the time when John Wesley and George Whitefield were preaching and God was saving many in those revivals, there were those who came to faith and who saw that their duty and calling as God's people was to be apart from certain things. And so during those revivals, there were people who said, no more dancing, no more reading of novels, no more playing of cards, no going to theaters. These, they saw, that were at least irreconcilable with their faith, that they could not square with serving the Lord. And of course, Denny does not believe that all of these are wrong, particularly that evangelicals practiced during the time of revival. But he goes on to point out that the kind of separation that was required was not merely just putting aside certain habits and practices, but was a heart righteousness that was required, a heart holiness that was required, that is rooted in a knowledge of God's love. Because fundamentally, you see, when we have come to desire God's presence, when we have come to taste of his love, everything that is displeasing, everything that is against the will of God becomes untenable for us. It's not just putting aside habits and practices, but doing so because, as we have mentioned not too long ago, we are constrained by the love of Christ. And to know and to experience that love requires that we live holy. But let us be clear that we cannot be holy people unless we have a true estimation of God, a true valuation of God as majestic and tremendous and perfect. That when we stand before him, we view him with reverence. Many years ago, one theologian said that our problem is that we are too familiar. We're too familiar with God. We do not have the kind of awe. We live in a world that is gripped by fears. We fear people, and let's not pretend we don't. There are a lot of things we don't do because we don't like what people are going to say. Not because they're bad, per se, but even in dress. There are some clothes that we would never be caught dead wearing because, you know, you go in your old trunk and some of the stuff you had from the 1970s, you won't put them on because people are going to say, where did you drag that from, right? We are afraid of people's opinions. We are afraid of snakes, many of us. And even when people tell us they're harmful and, you know, you go to one of those parks or, you know, those guys, those snake catchers, and you know, these are harmless. We run away. We they want to drape them around our necks. We probably start melting like chocolate soldiers. We don't believe in having snakes near us. Many of us are afraid of snakes. You don't have to shake your head. I know it's true. Some are afraid of heights. Some are afraid of germs. I didn't realize, but recently I found out that people have another kind of phobia. It's called carb phobia. Afraid of carbs. Carbohydrates. So that in England, it's said that people are so afraid of carbs, the sale of bread has fallen 10%. And that's not even bad enough. But in Italy, since 2009, pastor has fallen 25%. You can't believe that, really? Carb phobia. We're afraid of many things. But my friends, we should not have irrational fears. We should have a genuine fear, a genuine reverence for the God that we love, that we consider him as holy, and living to please him, living in his presence is our delight. You read in Romans chapter 3 where Paul, after that litany of sin, sums up man's sinfulness. He says, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. May God help us that we say with Philip Bliss, more holiness give me, more striving within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Savior, more sense of his care, more joy in his service, more purpose in prayer. We have not yet arrived. We cannot be holy on our own. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need to rely upon Christ, that holiness is only achieved, the measure to which it can be achieved in this world is only achieved through the powerful working of the Spirit of God in our lives. Holiness must be pursued in faith, in looking away from ourselves, looking away from our abilities, and relying upon Jesus Christ. The challenge of Scripture to us is that we are a holy people. We are a holy people positionally because we are separated unto God. But then we have this requirement to be ethically and morally a holy people. Let's depend upon the grace of Christ. Let's remember that Jesus Christ has died and forgiven our sins and has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Let's rest upon the power of the Spirit. Let's walk in the Spirit. And let's pursue holiness by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who loved us, the one who sacrificed himself for us. Let's pursue him with all our hearts because of this amazing love we have received from him for Jesus' sake.